Good morning, everyone. Hanukkah Sameach. Nice to have all of you. Thank you for joining. Welcome back to Malachi. Going to continue our discussion at the end of the second chapter of Malachi and conclude our discussion of the problem facing the people during that period of our history, which was the problem of intermarriage. I'd like to briefly conclude that discussion and then begin a bit of a discussion which connects the book of Malachi, the Sefer, which is, as we've said, the last of the prophets, to the holiday of Hanukkah. I think hopefully in a meaningful way. So now I'm going to share my source sheet. Hopefully it will be visible. And we'll get right into it. Thank you all again for joining. And let me make it a little bit more visible. Let me hide this so it's easier. There we go. Okay, this should be doable. So we were discussing for the last 2 weeks, one of the things that Malachi, the prophet, who is the author of our Sefer, was upset about the people in Eretz Israel, about the Jewish people in Judea and their community, was the problem of intermarriage. We've been discussing the sources of intermarriage, the different problems with it, the issue of the family dynamic and the attack on the Jewish family. And then more last week, we're focusing on not just intermarriage per se, but intermarriage when someone was already married. The problem which was happening with the Jews at the time, where they already had wives, Jewish wives, and then they married out. And that was seen as a betrayal of the covenant between husband and wife forged at the wedding. And so it's doubly damaging. It's not just that they intermarry, which is in and of itself something that the Navi sees as abominable, but that they did it, you know, and in doing so made their wives, and it seems the husbands were the ones particularly guilty of this crime at the time. They made their wives feel, we had the image last time of these women going to the Mizbeach, the altar in the Mikdash, and crying, covering it with tears, as if to say...
Rabbi, wasn't this before Rabbeinu Gershom? They were allowed to have...
Well, okay. This was before Rabbeinu Gershom, as we said. Yeah, so they were allowed to marry more than one wife, but intermarrying is something different. And to Martin's point, it seems that the Navi is not so happy with this. It seems that despite that that's so, but at least in this circumstance, and maybe generally, that it seems to be a betrayal to look out elsewhere. That and let me just pick up with these psukim here, which I think says a difficult message to really hear, but it's something that the Navi felt important to say. These are two very cryptic psukim, and I'm going to offer you one interpretation. It says as follows: Below echad asa, did he not make one? Ushar ruach lo umadzua. Which literally means, what does one flesh seek? Just godly seed. Therefore, Nishmartem Ruchachem, guard your spirit, and the wife of your youth, don't betray her. Kisane Shalach Amar Hashem Elokei Yisrael. This is a very difficult phrase to translate. Let's say it means this: God despises Shalach, sending away, says Hashem, the God of Israel. And when one covers his garment with chamas, violence or theft, Amar Hashem tzvakot, v'nishma v'ruchachem v'lo tzvgodu. Instead, guard your spirit and don't betray, don't be treacherous. So a very difficult psukim to translate. But I want to share it to you, the Malbim. The Malbim here says the following: if it's true that the Navi is saying that there was a problem here with these marriages, and their husbands, because of the fact that for whatever reason, no longer felt connected enough to their wives, such that they went elsewhere to marry, what should have they done instead? What would be the appropriate thing to do in such a circumstance, rather than simply taking another wife from outside the people? And what the Malbim says they should have done is they should have divorced them. They should have divorced them. And look, I'll read you what the Malbim says. He says, maybe Rael Chatam Bazem Briata Adam. Malbim says, that he's bringing a proof to the sin here from the creation of man. That's what it means here. And the pasuk says this cryptic line, "Lo echad asa." Didn't he make them one? That when God originally created Adam and Chava, Adam and Eve, as Chazal understand, he made them one. They were one body, chad gufa, one flesh. He created them as one. Adam was originally created by himself, and Chava was part of him. They were one body. Didn't Hashem make them one? So if that's so, why did he do that? And he did that, Malm explains the continuation, he did that so they can form a family unit. They can be mevakesh zera Elohim together. There was meant to be unity between husband and wife. But he's, and therefore he says, Amna, if your spirit despises your wife, you're not finding her desirable, and you can't withhold the spirit from hating her, Hashem then says, send her away. It says in the Torah, if a person, marriage isn't working, write for her a book of cutting off, a book of divorce, and send her from his house. Meaning, it's the Torah does, you know, unlike other cultures, the Torah prescribes what a person should do in a situation when the marriage isn't working. The Torah prescribes a book of divorce. Sefer Kritut, that's what the Torah says to do. Shalach Amar Hashem Tzvakot. Hashem says, send away. Right, that's what it is. Kisane, if there's hate in that relationship, shalach amar Hashem tzvakot. Hashem says send away, and that rather than taking a second wife from outside, that's just so treacherous. Rather than do that, just dissolve the marriage and let this woman marry someone else. And he ends with a kisacha masa levusho. Says the Malbim, by sending this person away, while that's not ideal in the sense of what we want from a marriage, at least it covers the chamas, the immorality that's on a person's cloak. Ratzal Omar says the Malbim, shagam shagam zehu chamas. In a situation, and this is dirty, this is not ideal. Right, that a person, it seems these men were found, you know, were attracted to these Gentile women, to then, you know, caught, for that to cause a rift in someone's marriage is obviously not ideal at all. That's also chamas. But at least not so brazen. To do it while they're still married, to then take these additional women, that's a chutzpah. It's out in the open.
Originally, I thought.
But to keep a person, a woman in your house, and then to mistreat her with hatred, that's open immorality and depravity. The best would be if you would just control your ruach, control your spirit, and be loyal. So I think what the Malbim is saying here and interpreting his last psukim, and they're very cryptic, there are different ways of interpreting them, is the Navi is saying is, listen, the best would be if you would be loyal, remain fidelity, to remain loyal to one's wife. However, at least if that's not the case, at least have the decency to then send her away if you're not, rather than keeping her in your house. And as we know in halacha, this wife in this situation wouldn't be able to marry anyone else. So rather than giving her a trap to you when you don't love her anymore, you're mistreating her, and then marrying this other, cohabiting with this other woman, which is such a direct demonstration of the fact that you're no longer connected with her, send her away. I think part of what this this point is, and this is something, you know, that it's a real world problem that Ezra or Malachi, excuse me, is addressing here, is that, you know, obviously we want every marriage to work out, but divorce is there's a reason that the Torah prescribes such a treatment, because there are times when it's necessary. And rather than holding on to this sort of relationship, which is apparently broken, if you are so lost control of, again, this ruach of the spirit within you, if you are so disconnected that you're going to do this, at least make use of the prescription that the Torah provides. Don't instead continue in this relationship and welcome this other woman in your wife's face, essentially. And so that's it's a strong rebuke. How could you do such a disgusting thing? This is causing these women to go to the Mizbeach and cry. And so that's the sort of the in certain circumstances, the appropriate thing is Shalach, to end it. Sorry, Martin, did you want to say something?
Yeah. I was trying to understand the sequence. Originally, I thought that the way it went was that they had intermarried while in Bavel, and they didn't even have Jewish wives. They just simply intermarried. Now I'm getting the picture that they had originally Jewish wives in Bavel, but then they took these non-Jewish wives on top of them. And here the Navi is criticizing them. In Israel, that they took both. From Bavel, they took them both to Israel. Is that what happened?
Okay, good. So, good. Thank you for asking. So, I think we're referring to what we learned from Ezra last time. So, we've been suggesting these are different stages of this. There was, I think number one, both happened, right? And the Navi is criticizing each independently. It's the Navi criticizes intermarriage in and of itself, and also specifically, even more so, intermarriage on top of one's original wife is particularly treacherous and cruel. So they're both true. In terms of the chronology, what we noted last time was that when they went back from Bavel, Ezra found that they had already begun this sin. In the time of Ezra, Ezra begins a movement to cure this problem from the people. It seems that at the time of Malachi, it became a problem once again. But again,
by the way, I think that the fact that our forefathers, the Avos, had concubines doesn't help in this matter, does it?
It's true. Well, I think, you know, it's a good question, and it doesn't seem as if you know, it always went so smoothly with all the concubines in that situation. Also, but I think the point is, you're asking a good question, which is, and then it's obviously important to discuss, maybe at a different time, why is this, is it that the Torah allowed for a husband to have multiple wives? Why wasn't that originally forbidden? And it's certainly a good question. I think the Navi here is sort of lashing out on that. You see that here. It's saying there's a treachery involved, at least in this case, that it seems that, you know, if a person's going to do that, they better make sure that they're loyal to all their wives in question. If a person cannot maintain a true connection and loyalty to all of them, it's a problem. So you're making a good point, but that's what the Navi sort of saying here. It's one thing to have more than one. It's another thing to do that and also make this woman feel rejected and no longer really connected to you at all, such that she's crying on the Mizbeah. Okay, so that's the discussion of intermarriage. There's a lot more to discuss, and these are very loaded topics, but I did want to move on today to something else, and I wanted to connect what we're saying here to Hanukkah. Okay, this one second, please. So the Torah says as follows, the Navi continues, Hogata Hashem b'divreichem. This is a very hard word to translate. The word Hogah, most of the Farshim say, comes from the word Yigi'ah. Yigi'ah means weary or toil. So literally translated as the Koran has here, Hogatem Hashem b'divreichem. You have made God weary with your words. V'amartem, and again, as the Navi does throughout Malachi, the people respond to the accusation, well, what do you mean? V'amartem b'mehoganu. How have we done that? What do you mean? Be'amorchem, when you say, kol osei ra to b'nei Hashem, v'behem u'chatei to'ei elokei ha'mishpat. When you say one, anyone who does evil is good in the eyes of God. U'vahem u'chafetz, and he desires them, those who do evil. Oh, or else you say, Ayeh Elokei ha'mishpat, where is the God of justice? And the next pasuk continues, Hineni sholeach malachi, I am sending my malach, my messenger, ufina derech lefanai, he shall clear the way in front of me. And suddenly he will go to his courtyard. The master whom you are seeking. And the angel of the covenant whom you desire. He is coming, says Hashem, God of hosts. So I want to focus on this first verse for a couple of minutes here. Hogatem Hashem edivreichem. This notion of making the Lord weary with your talk. Now, obviously, Hashem doesn't literally become weary. God doesn't become agitated or, you know, worn out by any sort of blasphemy. And the blasphemy here is the continuation. That it said, people are saying Hashem must love those who do evil. He wants them. Or, where is the God of justice? So in what sense do you think it means that Hashem, they have wearied the Lord with their talk? And what do you think their complaint is here? What are they, what is the blasphemy that they are committing when they say this? That God loves all those who do evil. What are they responding to? What's bothering the people in this pasuk?
Could it be, Rabbi, that they're not being punished?
Who's being punished?
The people who do evil. Could it be that they're not being punished?
Correct. They're not being punished. Okay. And what is the problem with them not being punished? What is the greater problem? Meaning that's certainly so. They're not being punished. All these people are doing the wrong thing and nothing seems to happen. What's the greater problem there?
Well, there's no justice.
Yeah, good, yeah, no been, justice.
We've been taught that if you do evil, if you sin, there are repercussions. Well, this seems to be completely against that.
Right. There haven't been repercussions. What do you think of that last phrase there? Oh, Ayeh Elokei ha'mishpat. Where is the God of justice?
Questions the whole concept of Judaism, of any religious system.
Right, it's meaning?
Predicated on a God that's just. Otherwise, it's phony.
Sorry for all these Outlook updates. It's coming over here. Yes, 100%. And so what are they asking for? What's, if you say in a sentence, what's bothering them? Whom is supposed to mete out the justice?
Hashem.
Right? What's bothering them is that they don't see Hashem's hand in the world. They don't see, isn't Hashem supposed to punish these people?
Yeah.
So what do you see here is that apparently in the time of Malachi, there were people who were perpetrators of sin, who were sinning and were doing committing evil acts. And what happens is nothing. And that's bothering them. That's the, in that sense, they made God weary. Now, the Abarbanel says, they didn't make Hashem weary. What it means is they act as if Hashem is weary. Meaning as if like God is tired of taking care of the world. Such like, he had enough. He needs a break. You know, let them do what they want. I need to relax a little bit. I had enough dealing with all of people's sins. That's how they're acting. As if God has removed his hand from the world. And he said, okay, enough. Put his hands up in the air and said, I'm no longer going to engage in being Elokei ha'mishpat.
Whereas Hashem is actually being Erech HaPayim. He's taking his time with the sinners.
Okay, taking his time, that might be one reason. Good, and he's going to explain that. But what you see here is a clear lack of awareness or lack of belief in Hashem's guiding hand in the universe. This notion that, you know, I don't know, I see people sinning, And it's interesting here, you know, I feel like most of the time what bothers us is tzaddik v'ra'lo more, the righteous person who suffers. That's what's bothersome generally to us. And that certainly is bothersome. It's interesting here that doesn't seem to be what's bothering them. And maybe that just reflects the reality of their time. It's not that they were bothered by righteous people suffering. I don't know how much suffering exactly they were having. I don't think it was great. But again, remember the time period we're talking about. As we've discussed, this is during the Second Temple. There is a Beit HaMikdash. There is some sort of Jewish community that's functional. They have a temple. There are kohanim. It's not as bad as it was. So tzaddik v'ra'lo, the righteous person suffering, is not the issue here. It's not that they see these righteous people, the tzaddikim, and they're not living the life that they would thought they deserved. But it's the opposite that's bothering them. They see people who aren't keeping Torah and mitzvot in the Jewish community with the Second Temple, right? They're not doing that. And we learn about the Kohanim who were offering the sacrifices and the people who were bringing the lesser sacrifices. We'll learn later in our studies about some of the other sins, not paying people on time and sorcery and infidelity. We talk about intermarriage. There are people who are doing the wrong thing. And yet, nothing happens to them. There's no fire that ascends from heaven. There's nothing. So this is what bothers them. And Hashem promises, don't worry. I'm going to send my malach. I'm going to send my messenger. He's going to come suddenly into his courtyard, the master that you are seeking, and the covenant and the angel of the covenant. Now, as we'll see in later weeks, there is a very big discussion here as to whom exactly is the malach. Who is Malachi here, referred to in this verse? Who is the messenger that God is sending? What do you think? Which messenger does the pasuk refer to here?
Maybe it's Malachi himself.
Okay, good. It's Malachi, right? That's the name of the pasuk. The whole sefer, it begins Masa Biyad Malachi. It might mean he's referring to himself, whether that's his name or it's just sort of a title. That's what Abarbanel is actually going to say. And we've seen the word Malachi appear a few times. Obviously, at the beginning of the Sefer, in the second chapter, that the Kohen is supposed to be a Malach, Hashem Tzvakot. Now Hashem is sending his Malach. So that's good. Any other suggestions? What sort of messenger is Hashem going to send who will demand justice? Any thoughts? Who's going to go to his courtyard? Go. Who else might Hashem send ultimately?
Oh, well, Nebuchadnezzar. Or the Romans. Sorry, the Romans.
The Romans? Oh, okay. That's a good one.
To say the priest should be doing this? The high priest should be giving
the high priest should be doing this? Okay, what? Okay. Demanding justice? Okay. Did someone say Eliyahu HaNavi?
I said.
Yeah, so that is another interpretation here. This refers to Eliyahu HaNavi and ultimately Mashiach.
Yeah.
And Eliyahu HaNavi is referred to as the Malach HaBrit. Right, that's why we at a Brit Mila at a circumcision we have a Kisei Shel Eliyahu HaNavi, because Eliyahu HaNavi is jealous for God. He says Kino Kineti Lashem. Some say refers to there are two Mashiachs. Ultimately, there's Mashiach ben Yosef and Mashiach ben David.
Well, so we
can actually on the first interpretation that was suggested that Mayusimar, Malachi himself. And I want to focus on that because what Abarbanel says here. And he goes to different interpretations. Here's what he says. And I apologize, lack of translation. I
was just one thing, Rabbi. We're asking who can this possibly be, but we know who it was because we know who came to punish them, right? But we know
I don't know what punishment he's referring to here.
Well, you don't know which one.
So it says in this pasuk is he's going to come suddenly to his temple, the master that you are seeking, and the covenant, the angel of the covenant. So it's a good question. A very common interpretation here is that this refers to the judgment at the end of days. And that what Hashem is saying is, listen, you see that these wicked people seem to prosper in this world. I'm telling you that ultimately they will get their due. Whether it's at the end of days or some say after this, after their life in this world, they will get their punishment.
Well, if they're not getting their punishment, Rabbi, if they are waiting to the end of days, that they're getting away scot-free. It's
still Rabbi Avinel doesn't like this for that reason. He doesn't like it for that reason. He's saying it's not that doesn't really answer their claim. So here's what he says. He says, "L'chein nearly the far possess anshe bayit sheni, the people of the second temple, berotam atzma mishubadim l'malchei paras. They saw themselves serving the king of Persia." And they built the second temple, and the divine presence did not descend. Remember what we've seen about this. And here is where it's important to keep in mind the time period we're in. We're in the time period already, the second temple has been built. But if you remember, the second temple was different than the first temple. As the sages explain, the first temple was this miraculous place. The fire of heaven came down and consumed sacrifices. There were all sorts of miracles happening all the time. And the divine presence resided in the courtyard, in the temple. The second temple, Sey Chazal, was not that way. The second temple lacked these miracles. They didn't have a fire. And not only that, the divine presence did not reside in the second temple. It was a place where you served God, you brought karbanot, you did mitzvot, but it wasn't this place suffused with this divine energy. It was different. Now think about what they're asking then in the time period. If you were someone, or you heard about the first temple, you heard about all the different miracles that occurred, and you heard about Yom Kippur and the ribbon turning white, and you heard about the fire descending from heaven and all the miracles. And you go back to the second Beit HaMikdash, and what happens? No fire from heaven, no miracles, just like a nice building. And not only that, but they don't really have political autonomy. What would you feel?
Slighted?
Slighted. It's very disappointing, right? It's like, yeah, this is what we schlepped all the way back to Israel. Yeah. For this is it's a nice building. You know, and I think, remember, by the way, it wasn't as nice originally until later when they renovated.
I might think about renewing my membership.
Hear you. So think twice about it, right? Maybe it's not worth it. Not worth all the money. So but you can understand the disappointment these people are feeling. It's like, and that's why they think, okay, so God, Hashem has left.
Well, I think faith.
Isn't that what we think faith would actually be today, Rabbi?
Okay, yes, Mandel, we take it. Let's take one at a time. Why don't you go first, Mandel, and then we'll get to Elliot. Is that okay?
I think that when we look today, we look at our world and we see people who are committing sins, who are doing bad things, and they seem to be prospering and doing well. And yet we look at other people who are doing everything that they're supposed to, following the rules, trying to be good people. And they suffer. So what they're complaining about there, we are still complaining about now.
100%. 100%. Because think about, this is the beginning of a totally new era in Jewish history. Isn't it? Yeah. Malachi is the last of the prophets. And if what we've been saying, Rabbi Avinel says and others say is right, if you don't assume Malachi is Ezra, but rather you assume that this prophecy is taking place after the temple had already been built for a number of generations, while sacrifices had taken place, and the Navi is describing what was happening and not happy with it. This is the very last message, the very last message we hear directly from God through the mouth of the prophet.
What I would want to say.
Yes, Elliot.
Sorry.
Are you go for it.
Finished? I don't want to interrupt you.
No, go for it. I'm sorry.
No, like to me, in a simple sentences, faith was being questioned. And right. From here on in, today, faith is questioned.
100%. 100%. So that's the problem that they're dealing with. It's hard. It's a lack of a clear divine presence in the world. You don't see that the big good people get what they deserve, the bad people get what they deserve. Someone sins, there's a justice for that. Someone does a mitzvah, there's a reward for that. You don't see that. We don't see it necessarily. It's hidden. Hashem's hidden in the world. And therefore they said, Elchein. And so as we're saying here in the second line, again, that the divine presence wasn't there, nor was the Hashem's honor and the fire from heaven and Shubat at Urim Bitumim, and no longer had the Kohen Gadol's special breastplate he used to ask questions to God and get a direct response. Therefore, they made a claim against the removal of Hashem's providence when they saw the evil that appeared to them when the Rishayim were successful. Regarding the evil of this order, which you have protested and said, where is the God of justice? I'm sending my messenger. It's Malachi. It's the very prophet that's been talking the whole time. Hashem's sending him. Either his name is Malachi, or Shaya Malach Hashem, and if Yoshua Hashem Barash Shochol. Maybe his name wasn't Malachi. Maybe his name was, I don't know, Yoshua or something like that. But he's referring to himself as Malachi because I am Hashem's messenger. That's who Hashem is. That's his identity here. And he's there to tell them the message of the ultimate punishment and reward that they will receive. Romi is the Mashiach or Achaz of Pasuk. Okay, and that it's refers to later. He said he's there to tell them when the ultimate judgment, the ultimate for all whoever were created will take place. He will clear the way before me. He's going to respond to your complaint. And he says, he doesn't actually get to the direct answer right away. As we'll see, he gets to it at the end of the book. So the point is that what you see here is a problem that the Jewish people are facing specifically during the time of Baal Shem, specifically during the time of the Second Temple, even though they had a temple and they were offering sacrifices and they weren't in exile like they would be in the future, they didn't feel connected to God. They didn't feel Hashem's hand in the world. They felt that he had left them. They felt that there wasn't justice in the world. And that was part of what caused them, or what they claim caused their sinful behavior. Why shouldn't I intermarry if there's no justice? Why shouldn't I do all these things, be dishonest, be disloyal, cheat people, not bring the appropriate sacrifices? Look, there's no punishment anyway. God doesn't really care anyway. So what's in it? What is the purpose of being righteous? So you see there's already a lack of feeling of God in the world. And here is where I'd like to focus for a few minutes on the miracle of Hanukkah specifically, because there's something very interesting and unique about the miracle of Hanukkah on the holiday of Hanukkah. Because when does the holiday of Hanukkah take place?
25th of Kislev.
That's the day on the calendar. When did the miracle of the oil and the triumph of the Maccabim, the Hashanayim, take place? At what point in our history?
Under the Syrian Greeks?
Greeks.
Yeah. Yes. What did the Syrian Greeks do?
Well, they defiled the temple.
Which temple?
It's to be the second temple.
Second temple.
Second temple, yeah.
The second temple.
Right.
It defiled the second temple. Now, there's something interesting that's worth noting about Hanukkah as well, which is often we think of Hanukkah as associated with miracles, right?
Okay.
You know, there's all sorts of songs about it. No, it's the... But if you think about it, a second point, is Hanukkah the most miraculous of holidays?
Pesach.
Not really. Yeah, it doesn't compare to Pesach.
No.
You know, there's no 10 plagues. No, you know, it's not that God made it dark and all the Greek soldiers were frozen for a bunch of days. There was no hail coming down from heaven. It was a war, a hard-fought, bloody war.
Yeah.
So a little miracle. It was a small miracle where Hashem, you know, it does something just to show I'm still with you. And then I want to get back to it. But it's actually a time where there isn't many miracles happening. There isn't much clear divine providence. That where the community is living through the reality described here in Malachi. And to this point, I wanted to focus on something specific. Most of the time, we focus on this lack of miraculousness and something else, the lack of nivuah, prophecy. Because as we've said, Malachi is the last prophet, the last person to receive direct divine intuition. And
actually, Rabbi, in my textbook, they've got Ezra and Nehemiah coming after the Malachi.
Which textbook you mean? The Bible?
Yeah, that's right. It's called the Holy Scriptures.
Okay, so we discussed this earlier in a number of classes. Many understand, the Gemara says Ezra is Malachi. The Gemara, but I think the simple explanation is that Malachi is after Ezra. Remember, Ezra comes to Jerusalem at the very beginning of the construction of the Second Temple, whereas Malachi seems to be prophesying at a time when the Second Temple has already been constructed for a number of generations. They've already been offering sacrifices. So although it's true, Ketuvim in Tanakh is after Nevi'im, but it seems here that the last of the Nevi'im is the last chronologically in all of Tanakh. It's likely the Malachi came after Ezra and Nehemiah. And again, it's not all in chronological order. Clearly, the very last book in Tanakh is Divrei HaYamim. Divrei HaYamim ends with the permission granted from Cyrus for the people to go back to Jerusalem and Judea and to rebuild the Second Temple, which clearly happened before the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. So no, I don't think Ezra and Nehemiah were after Malachi. They were before him. And that's what Marvin El Singh. He's the last of the Nevi'im. Now there's something, and here's where it gets, I think, very interesting and inspiring, because often we think of this as a very negative thing. And in some senses it is. The lack of Nevuah, the lack of direct messaging from God, the lack of constant miracles in the temple, this is all something that we experience as a tragedy, as a lack of connection with God. But there is another side to this that I'd like to share with you for a few moments. If you look at here, I have, should be source two, I don't have the number. The Gemara in Yoma says something very interesting about the miracle of Hanukkah, where it writes as follows. Amar Rabbi Yossi, Lama Nimshala Esther LaShachar. Why is Esther compared to the Shachar, the dawn? There's a Mizmor Tehillim, which begins the Matseach al Ayelat HaShachar. And that word, that Mizmor, which talks about the gazelle that cries out during the dawn, is understood to be a reference to Esther. And so therefore the Gemara asks, why is Esther compared to the dawn? Just as dawn is the end of the entire night, so is Esther the end of all the miracles, the very last miracle. Is Esther the last miracle? It's not so, is it? Because if you know chronologically, the last miracle is the miracle of Hanukkah. Va'ika Hanukkah. What about Hanukkah? Isn't that the last miracle? Nitna lichtov kamim. We are only here referring to the miracles which are written down, meaning Esther was the last miracle to be written down as part of Tanakh, part of our biblical canon, right? The last book in Tanakh chronologically is the book of Esther. And the Gemara says a whole discussion, was Esther going to make it in Tanakh, not make it in Tanakh? There was a whole back and forth, but Esther ultimately was the last book of Tanakh to be canonized. Although there is the book of Maccabees, the miracle of Hanukkah never made it into Tanakh. And therefore, Esther is still referred to as the last of the miracles. But here's the thing. Does it really matter whether a miracle is written down or not? Not very compelling, is it? Why should it matter? It's not the end of the miracles. What's significant about the fact that the miracle of Hanukkah was not written down?
It doesn't make it as authoritative.
Okay, authoritative, we celebrate a holiday. There's a whole holiday of Hanukkah.
Yeah, I know, but a lot of people do take it lightly.
Well, that's a problem. That's not a good reason for it to be referred to as, you know, not the last of the miracles. I wouldn't say that because people take it lightly, therefore we shouldn't refer to Chanes of Hanukkah as the last of the miracles. It seems inaccurate to refer to Esther as Shashachar, the last of the miracles, the dawn. The dawn. So I want to think about that for a bit. Now, here is where it's worth focusing on what not only would cease to happen at the beginning, during the time, the era of the Second Temple period, during the story of Hanukkah, there's also something positive that happened. And that is that the beginning of the Second Temple period is really where Torah Sheba'al Peh began to flourish. The oral Torah, the Mishnah, the Gemara, right? The first work, you know, that's continuously studied, the authoritative work of the oral Torah, our tradition, the explanations of the written Tanakh, sort of our traditions in terms of how we keep the mitzvot, etc., begins with the Mishnah as it was written.
Excuse me.
And when is the Mishnah written? When does it begin to be written? Whose teachings does it record? It records the teachings of those Jews who lived during the Second Temple period, at the end of the Second Temple period. What are we to turn to if we don't have prophecy? Where do we turn for religious inspiration? So here, the Malachi, again, at the end of the Sefer, gives us a very clear directive. Zichru Torah Moshe Avdi. Remember the Torah of Moshe, my servant. Asher tzivitu oto b'choreva kol Yisrael chukim mishpatim. Whom I charge a chorev to all of Israel, the laws and rules. And the Malbim says here, why? What's the purpose of the Zichru Torah Moshe Avdi, this message to remember the Torah of Moshe? Says the Malbim, because this is the last prophecy. Basher b'dvarav elecha tam hanavi, because since this is the signature, the end of prophecies, yinavu acharona sha'acharav lo yinave o navi v'chozer areit keitz. It is the last prophecy after which there will not be another prophet until the end of time. They can no longer hope to access the word of God through prophecy. Rak yiskiru Torah Moshe, lasot kol hakatuv ba. Rather, they should remember the Torah of Moshe to do all that is written in it. V'hi Torah matasher yasu. It will direct them toward all that they should do. Don't look, says the Navi, for someone else. I am Malachi. I am God's messenger for all of time, until the end of time. Don't wait for divine inspiration. I'm giving you the Torah. That is what you shall use as your guide for life. Now, this may also refer to the written Torah, but there's something unique about the oral Torah in its ability to serve as a guide to the Jewish people throughout their exile. And that this notion of the oral Torah, this almost miraculous ability for our Chachamim to use their gifts, their intellectual gifts, to ascertain the will of God, is particularly connected to the holiday of Hanukkah specifically. Isn't it? Think about it. What do we have from Hanukkah in terms of our tradition? Usually when we have holidays, we have lots of written material. Obviously, we have the Torah, right? The Torah talks about Pesach, Shavuot, the Torah talks about Sukkot. It's all in there. Even with Purim, we have a text. We have Megillat Esther. What text do we have for Hanukkah?
Only in the
Apocrypha you have, yeah. Maybe. In the Mishnah, even. In the Mishnah, you don't have a Masechet Chanukah. There's no tractate dedicated toward the laws of Chanukah. It's almost all oral. It's almost all tradition. It's from the rabbis. And there's a specific beauty to that Torah that comes in a place of darkness without any written divine inspiration. Torah Shebichtav, and this is here we're going to focus here on the thought of Ratzadok HaKohen of Lublin. Ratzadok HaKohen of Lublin was a Hasidic rabbi at the very beginning of the 19th century. He's a very interesting story, and I want to credit two people for, I guess, sort of leading me to Ratzadok HaKohen of Lublin, Rav David Beshefkin, who's a well-known teacher these days, and also Rabbi Yitzchak Blau wrote a really great article on VBM, the Virtual Beit Midrash, and he quotes two articles by Rabbi Dr. Yaakov Elman, Zichrono Livracha, who was really a scholar of Tzedek's thought. Ratzadok HaKohen Milavlin is a really interesting person. He started off not as Hasidic. He was a genius in terms of Halacha and Talmud, and then eventually, you know, after a pretty eventful life, he got interested in Hasidus and in sort of a more mystical approach to Torah, but he's a really interesting thinker. And one thing he focuses on specifically is the primacy of the tradition of the oral Torah, the type of Torah that's not written explicitly. When he writes it, the Torah Shebichtav is direct divine inspiration. It's God dictated through Moshe, through the prophets, exactly what he wanted us to know. And it's sort of imbued with the spirit of God. Torah Sheba'al Peh is a bit different. Although we believe that God, and this is a really interesting topic in its own right, to what degree is Torah Sheba'al Peh, you know, just tradition where God told us at Sinai, we're literally copying it, and to what degree we use our own intuition and the tools that God gave us to be able to take the Torah Sheba'al Peh and adapt it to the next generation. But Torah Sheba'al Peh makes a lot more usage of the chachamim, of the wisdom that God gave us. And so here, there's something really interesting about it, though. Take a look at source 6 and source 7. Source 6 describes here the galiot. And there was, at the very beginning of the Torah, we have a pasuk which said, right, the land was desolate and empty and darkness on the depths. And Chazal understood that this pasuk refers to also the history of the Jewish people, and it's a reference to the four exiles. And therefore, Shimon ben Lakish patra kralaya bagaliot. He interpreted this pasuk regarding the exiles, and he says he has a different one for each one. Vohu is galut bavel. Choshech, he says, darkness refers to galut yivan. Darkness, the darkness referred to at the beginning of the Torah refers to the Greek exile. They darkened the eyes of Israel with their decrees. And we read about the Hanukkah story. What did the Greeks do? The Greeks said you can't learn Torah, you can't keep Shabbat, you can't keep Rosh Chodesh, you can't do Brit Milah. That was a darkness. That they said to them, very interesting phrase, right on the horn, a ram's horn, that you have no portion in the God of Israel.
That seems to suggest that the Greeks believed in the God of Israel, right?
Well, they say, right, that you don't. Well, the Greeks probably believe in many gods. They're polytheistic. But the problem was that the Jews were not, and that's sort of what bothered them. What it's saying here, it may be a reference to the Egel Hazav, the calf. But what I want to focus on is that the darkness of Yavan, at the time of Yavan, the calamity suffered by the Jewish people during the oppression of the Greeks is described as a time of darkness, a time where things are not so clear, where it's foggy. And believe it or not, the oral Torah or the Talmud is also described as a Torah of darkness. So first we call it Bavli, my Bavel. So first we say, why do we call it Bavel? Amar Belula, Amar Yochanan, Belula b'mikra, Belula b'mishna, Belula b'talmud. Bavel comes from the word Belula, mixed up or comprised of, and Talmud is comprised of quotes from the Torah, quotes from Mishnah, and also the additional teachings of the sages. But here's what I want to focus on. It quotes a pasuk from Eicha. B'machashakim hoshivani kimite olam. That he made me dwell in dark places like the dead of the world. Amar Rav Yirmiya, ze talmuda shel Bavel. The darkness that Hashem makes us dwell in refers to the Talmud Bavli, the teachings of the sages of Bavel. That's Machashakim. And you think about that and you think, darkness? Talmud Bavli is darkness? Our oral tradition is darkness? What, in what sense, isn't that an insulting thing to say? But Tzadok argues here, the point is that the oral Torah is the Torah which illuminates the darkness. At a time where we don't have direct prophecy, where Zichur Torah Moshe Avdi, where there isn't going to be a Navi, where there isn't going to be a miracle, where there isn't going to be 10 plagues, and there's going to be assimilation and persecution, and there are going to be competing cultures, and where it's going to be challenging to maintain our commitment. And we don't necessarily see the punishment for those who are wicked and the reward for those who are righteous. Where it's dark, where Hashem's hand is hidden, that's where the oral Torah comes in, that the Torah study, the conversation that takes place between teacher and students, and how somehow through the amazing nature of our tradition, that's all included in our Torah Sheba'al Peh, which we believe comes from Shemayim, that is what illuminates the darkness in that time. That's what we can cling to. And here's where Tzadok writes, specifically, that's why Hanukkah is known as the oral holiday, the holiday which was not written down. We don't have that direct prophecy. We don't have that direct word of God. It comes from us and our connection to Him. He writes here, Kamosha Katsub Perkei Echalo Ta'afo Pisho Sharta Shkina B'vayi Sheni. He's quoting Perkei Echalo, which is a Kabbalistic text. Even though the divine presence did not reside in the second temple, Mikomakum Iker HaTorah V'zivav HaDra Lo Hayal B'vayi Sheni. The main prospering of Torah came in the second temple. And you might ask, what do you mean? What about the first temple? Rav Tzadok says here, this is where the lack of nevuah becomes not only a detriment, but also something that can be positive. The lack of prophecy. Because think about it. If you have the use of a prophet, if you have access to people who direct inspiration, what need is there, argues Rav Tzadok, to have a system of oral law, of getting the laws from the Torah, of learning the Torah to arrive at halacha? What system do you need? You can simply go to the prophet, consult them, and they'll get exactly what you need. They'll tell you exactly what you need to do. You have direct inspiration. He refers to it as ri'iyah. It's seeing rather than hearing. You see the word of God. You see what you're supposed to do. But it's only after there's no longer prophecy, after Malachi, during the time, the second temple period, where there is no Navi, we don't have any Ruach HaKodesh. There is no text from God. That's when Torah Sheba'al Peh begins to flourish. He says, quotes the Perkei Echol, they didn't want to build a second temple until God promised to reveal them the secrets of Torah. The real flowering of Torah Sheba'al Peh was during the second temple with the men of the great assembly who founded the Bayit. They really founded the oral Torah. We made Mordechai to Kimu Masha Kibu Kfar. Shachazu the Kabbal Torah Me'ava. He says in the time of Purim, this begins when we have the famous Midrash that they reaccepted the Torah out of love. The first time Hashem gave the Torah to Klal Yisrael, he put the mountain over their heads and says, you better accept it or else. Then on Purim, we accepted it out of love. Then they merited this. Quotes a Midrash. That second acceptance of the Torah was really about the Torah Sheba'al Peh. The oral Torah, the Torah that we work for, that we try to understand with the minds that God gave us. And he also adds here that while many of the Asha Nuvaya Gila Mefarash wrote Hashem, Yotem Yasaka Chachamim, even though it's true, prophecy is a direct image from God, and it's more clear than what the Chachamim, what the sages were able to intuit with their minds and their tradition. Mikal Amru, Mikal Makam Amru Babavastra, the Chacham Adif Minavi. Says in the Gemara Babavastra, the wise person is greater than the prophet. For instance, what Tzadok is saying, one second, Mari. I think what Tzadok is saying is not greater in terms of the directness. It's more direct to get the will of God from a prophet. But the Chacham is not just relegated to a specific vision. The Chacham can use the tools at his disposal and the Mesorah and the tradition and his wisdom to take that wisdom and adapt it out of the darkness. So there's something, this miracle of Hanukkah, there's something unique about it in that it is the holiday of Torah Sheba'al Peh. It is the continuation at the time of the Hanukkah miracle, where I think the miracle of the oil is there to say that this is also from God. That's what many Mepharshim say. The real miracle, the main miracle, is the fact that we defeated the Greeks, we went back to the temple, and we rededicated it, and we began to serve Hashem again. And the miracle of the oil is Hashem's sort of seal on the whole thing, that I want this. I want you to make this holiday. I want you to begin to live this way. but it begins a new era in Jewish life, an era where we're not guided by direct divine inspiration, but rather by the light of Torah. And what the miracle of Hanukkah teaches us is, although that there is something that we are lacking, we lack its darkness, we lack the miracles, we lack divine inspiration, we lack prophecy, but Hashem also granted us an amazing gift, the ability to illuminate the darkness with the oral law of the Torah Shebaal Peh, with the Torah, with the Zichur Torah Moshe Avi, and that's what's represented by the light of the Hanukkah menorah, which keeps on burning and which we continue to discuss until this day. Thank you very much. I want to bless all of you with a Freilich and a Lichtige Chanukah, an illuminated Chanukah. May we all continue to study our tradition and our Torah with light and with happiness for many years to come.
Yeshua Koach.